Let's go to the Lord together in prayer before we look at His Word this morning. Father, we thank You that we can stand this morning before You, lacking nothing, not because of what we have done, but because of what You did for us. And so we come now to Your Word, longing to demonstrate our love and gratitude to You for all You have done for us. We pray this in Your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you know we had a seminar yesterday morning, working through some of the Old Testament. And during one of the breaks, we were kind of just chatting around and started to get talking about how recently we've really been encouraged as we've been watching the news. And maybe that's true for you too. Or maybe you think that's insane because no one is ever encouraged by watching the news. In fact, it tends to do the exact opposite, right? It seems as if sometimes our world can't get any more crazy and twisted than it is. Even this week, I heard something not in the news, the kind of thing that often doesn't make the news, about a man who committed armed robbery and is now in jail awaiting trial. But before he committed the robbery, he took his baby and gave it to some stranger that the rest of the family doesn't know and is refusing to tell them where the baby is until they post bail for him to get out of jail. And you think that's just insane. Who does that? Who is able to live in that kind of world? And yet that's the world we all live in. And sometimes we think it can't possibly get worse, and then almost we wish we hadn't said that because it then goes on and proves us wrong. Things tend to seemingly get worse and worse. But I don't think that's really unique to our day. I think in some ways we want to think it's never been worse than it is. But people throughout history have thought that same thing. That throughout history, people have looked around and said, there is so much wrong with this world. And the book we're going to look at this morning is a book that does that very thing. Looks around at this world and says, there is so much wrong with this world. What should we as God's people do about it? The book was written 2,600 years ago, and yet it seems as if in many ways it could be describing our day. It's the book of Habakkuk. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open up to the book of Habakkuk. If you want to take a pew Bible, it begins on page 664. If you don't have a pew Bible, you can either go to a book like Jonah and start going to the right until you find it, or maybe go to Matthew and start going to the left until you find it. Habakkuk's the kind of book that sometimes we're not really sure where it is because often it's in a section of the Bible that we don't read and study as much. Background, Habakkuk is one of the prophets, and we don't really know anything about his background. All we know is what we find here. He's Habakkuk the prophet. And we don't know anything else about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. And it's different from a lot of the other prophetic books, because in most of the prophetic books, the prophets receive a vision that really they're then giving to other people. And so they're telling people, this is what God says. But Habakkuk is primarily about Habakkuk wrestling with God, about what he's seeing in the world and what he's hearing from God. It's more of a conversation or a dialogue happening in the book of Habakkuk. And then it ends in chapter 3 with the portion we read earlier this morning with a psalm. Something that almost sounds more like you'd read in the book of Psalms than you would and read in many of the prophetic books. Although we don't know much about Habakkuk, we're pretty sure when this book was written. That it's written during the reign of Jehoiakim. He comes after one of the greatest kings in the southern kingdom, Josiah. Josiah was someone that's described in the scripture as following God with all of his heart. And under Josiah, there had been a spiritual revival among the people. They had gotten rid of the false gods and had reinstituted the true worship of the true God. And then Josiah is killed in battle. And the kings that come after him shift right back to the sinful ways before. And so Habakkuk is now in this time, probably having lived through the time of Josiah, seen when the nation was worshiping God rightly, and is now living in a time in which they are no longer doing that. And so he comes to God with a question in verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw, and you might even have a translation that says the burden, because that word for oracle has this idea that this is a weighty message. This is something that was weighing on Habakkuk. Verse 2. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Habakkuk's coming to God and saying, I thought you were the one I'm supposed to come to when there's problems and when there's sin and when there are issues, and yet you don't seem to be answering, God. Why aren't you doing anything? Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Habakkuk is talking about a society that is characterized by wickedness, by deceitful iniquity, by oppressive behavior towards others, and havoc that is wrought by these kinds of actions. And in verse 4, he says, the law is ignored. It's like people don't even care about it. And justice is never upheld. One of the reasons is that the wicked surround the righteous. That those who would want to follow God's law, those who would want to do right, are outnumbered by the wicked, so the wicked don't even let them carry out the good that they would want to do. And so therefore, justice comes out perverted. And as we read through that, again, it seems like the kind of prayer and question we could ask in our day. We live in a day in which it seems as though those who are in power, those who are in authority, those whose job it is to uphold God's law, far too often instead use their power for their own benefit and their own gain and don't really care about justice. We live in a day in which it seems as if those who have abused and harmed others far too often get away with it. We live in a day in which those who flaunt God's laws and treat those who care about God's law with contempt are seeming to prosper and flourish. Those who treat others with anger and contempt simply because they are not like them far too often are left unchecked. And it seems as if the wicked is prospering and the righteous seem powerless and ineffective. And perhaps you, like Habakkuk, have come to God and said, God, why? Why are you letting this happen? Why don't you stop this? What are you going to do, God? And so Habakkuk comes to God with this prayer and saying, when we see injustice, we're left to wonder, God, why are you not acting? And the next verse, in verse 5, there's a transition. You might have a note in your Bible that emphasizes or recognizes this, that actually in verse 5, there's a shift. God is now answering Habakkuk. And so how does he answer Habakkuk? Look among the nations. Observe. Be astonished. Wonder. It's almost as if he's wanting to emphasize, you got to make sure you see this, Habakkuk. And he uses even some of the same terms that Habakkuk used earlier. Why do you make me look on iniquity? And God says, well, look at this, Habakkuk. Look at this and be amazed, because I am doing something in your days. You would not believe if you were told. That God begins by telling Habakkuk, you don't see me working. That doesn't mean I'm not working. I'm always working. I'm always doing things. You just don't always see what I'm doing, Habakkuk. Because Everything that happens is ultimately under my control. I am working out my plan. What am I about to do? Verse 6, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Chaldeans are the group that we would be more familiar with, knowing them as the Babylonians. That in Habakkuk's day, the world power that had dominated the scene for several years, Assyria, had really begun to crumble. Assyria is the nation that had wiped out the northern kingdom in 722, and now towards the end of 600s, it's beginning to crumble, and there's kind of fighting and different issues going on, but Babylon is beginning to rise. And what he then goes on to describe about Babylon is that they are well equipped to enact fierce vengeance on the nation of Judah, who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Verse 7, they are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. They decide what they're going to do, what's right or what's wrong. They're the ones who make this kind of decision. Their horses are swifter than leopards, keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. And they're emphasizing the speed and destruction that they have. In verse 10, they mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them because it's just not even a problem for them to wipe them out. In verse 11, they will sweep through like the wind and pass on, but they will be held guilty, they whose strength is their God. And then God's done. Habakkuk comes to God and says, God, why aren't you doing something? God, why aren't you going to punish evil? And God answers Habakkuk's question. Habakkuk says, how long? And God says, soon and suddenly. Habakkuk says, why are you allowing these people to continue to act this way? And God says, I won't. I will wipe them out. But this is not the answer that Habakkuk was hoping for. Because the Babylonians are known for being godless and cruel, and in fact, God at the very end says, they will be held guilty. Which just kind of leaves us wondering, well, how? What's going to happen here? Habakkuk questions God when he says, there is injustice, why aren't you acting? And God replies by saying, I am always working in the world to accomplish my purposes. And I will deal with injustice. And sometimes I deal with injustice by allowing more sinful people to enact injustice on those people. And probably most of us are like Habakkuk and saying, well, God, that doesn't seem right either. How can you allow more sinful people to themselves do unjustly in order to deal with people who are acting unjustly? How is this supposed to work? And in verse 12, that's when Habakkuk begins to bring a second question to God. In a sense, the answer God gave only raised more questions for Habakkuk. But notice where he begins. And I think it's important to recognize this, that this is Habakkuk's stance throughout the book. He's not coming to God with some kind of air of superiority and saying, God, you need to answer to me. He's always coming to God and saying, God, this is what's true about you. And I don't see how that matches up with what's happening in this world. So help me see it. And so he begins in verse 12 by saying, God, I know this is what's true. What is true? Verse 12, are you not from everlasting? You're the God who made the world. You're the God who has always existed. You are the eternal one. Oh, Lord, and there he's referring to him as Yahweh. You're the covenant God. You're the God who entered into this relationship with your people, Israel. You're my God. You're my Holy One. Down in the end of the verse, he says, you are the rock. You are the one that gives us stability. You're the one on whom we rest. Again, in verse 12, he says, we will not die. Now, why does he say that? I think he says that because he's saying, this has to be true, God, because you have promised us a people for all time. You promised a throne to David for all generations. And the northern kingdom got completely wiped out when Assyria came in. And if Babylon comes in and does that in the southern kingdom, then all of God's promises are over. And so he says, we won't die. I know that. I know that no matter what happens, that you won't ultimately and fully wipe us out. But instead, you, O Lord, have appointed them to judge. You, O Rock, have established them correct. I know you're not bringing them in to wipe us out. You're bringing them in to judge us and to correct us. And yet, beginning in verse 13, he says, but how can you do that? Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? These people are even more wicked. Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? In verse 14, he begins to describe the situation and basically saying, you've set it up right now as if we're all just fish in a sea. And Babylon's this great fisherman. And they have their nets and they have their hooks and they're just wiping everyone out. And they're just going to continue wiping everyone out, trusting in themselves, giving sacrifices to false gods until everything is gone. And so in verse 17, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing? Is this just going to go on forever? Is Babylon just going to continue on its march of destruction and corruption? In chapter 2 and verse 1, Habakkuk transitions now to wait. He says, I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart. I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. He says he's at a watchtower, potentially actually went to a specific watchtower. It could be he's more saying, here I am, I'm waiting. I'm waiting for the message. And I think it's helpful for us to see that Habakkuk doesn't just stop and say, I can figure this out. If I just think long and hard enough, eventually I'll be able to reconcile everything in my mind and I'll find the answer. He says, I can't do that. God, you're going to have to give this. You're going to have to give me truth. I need to know from you certain things in order to figure out how all this works. And he does so. Notice at the very end, he says, how am I reply when I am reproved? I think what he's saying there is, I know I must be wrong, God. I know somehow I'm not seeing things right. So you're going to come and you're going to reprove me, and then I'll know what I'm supposed to do. So God, I'm waiting for you to do that. God, I look around and there's injustice and there's evil, there's wickedness in this world, and I think, what are you going to do? And then sometimes you actually act in ways that I think don't even make sense. This is almost worse in my mind. And so how is this going to work, God? But God, rather than giving Habakkuk a strong reproof, does correct his thinking, but does so with a message that begins in verse 2. Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. It says, record the vision, and that's because he's saying, I'm going to give you something that is not just for you, but is for others, and I think as well, part of the point is to say, not just others right now, it's what you're going to need down the road. Amen. This is truth that you're going to need as you begin to face what's coming. I'm giving you a message. You write it down. Now, the phrase that he has there at the end, when he says that the one who reads it may run, there's a lot of different arguments about what that means. One of the ways that people understand what's being said is if God's saying, I want you to get a billboard. I want you to get a real big sign, and I want you to write it on this big sign so that people who are running by can see it as they're running by. I don't think that's really what he's saying here, because I think the emphasis, that would be saying more like the one who's running may read it. I think the emphasis is more on the one who reads it can run. Emphasis on running. Which leads then to two potential options. One is people are seeing this message and then they're running and taking this message to other places. That they're delivering this message on. They're passing this message on. I actually think the best way to understand it is that God is saying the one who reads this will know how he is to live and continue to endure in the midst of what is coming. That he'll know what it is that God wants him to do to live obediently when God brings this judgment. And if I could, I think it might be somewhat similar to what Isaiah says in Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 talking about coming realities, and yet the hope that God provides, that though youths grow weary and tired and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary. That I think what God's telling Habakkuk here is, I'm giving you a message, and this is a message that would allow you to continue to faithfully live and endure in the coming destruction and violence. And what's part of that message? Part of that message is that this thing is going to be certain. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay. And here, I don't think he's talking about what he talked about earlier, the Babylonians coming in. That's also true. It's going to happen because God said it's going to happen. He's about to describe something after that. And it's actually something that we find doesn't happen for several decades. And God says, just because it's delayed doesn't mean it's not happening. I'm telling you, this will happen. And so you need to patiently wait for it. In verse 4, behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. And I think there he's beginning to describe two different responses that you can have to what God's saying here. That one response is to be proud. And that person is not right. Their soul is not right. They're not righteous. The second response is perhaps the most well-known phrase of Habakkuk that you may have never read in Habakkuk. But the righteous will live by his faith. I say it's the most well-known phrase because this phrase is actually quoted three different times in the New Testament. The righteous will live by his faith. And so he's contrasting here. There's a proud one. His soul is not right. But there's a righteous one who will live by his faith. What does that phrase mean? I think perhaps one of the best ways to actually understand it would be to put the phrase this way, the justified one. Because the righteous one, in light of what we see earlier in the Old Testament, as well as how the New Testament writers use this, the righteous one is someone who has been declared righteous by God. We see this truth at the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis 15:6, when God tells Abraham his promises that he will fulfill his blessings of promises of offspring for Abraham. And Abraham believed God, Genesis 15:6 says, and it was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness. And so how does someone become righteous? And the answer is God declares them righteous when instead of proudly trusting in themselves, they humbly believe and rest in God's promises. And instead of thinking they have the answers and they can do what's necessary, they instead recognize they are helpless and they must trust in God to do something they could never do. And that's what Paul latches onto when he quotes this in Romans 1 and in Galatians 3. In Romans 1:17, he says, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. And in the specific context here, Paul's point is to say the one who is righteous because of faith. But he already hinted at this. It's from faith to faith. And as you go through the book, you also find the second emphasis, that the person who is righteous by faith continues to live by faith. He continues to practice his faith. Galatians 3:11, Paul points again to this truth, that the one who is justified by faith. Now, no one is justified by the law before God. And that's evident because, quoting Scripture, the righteous man shall live by faith. That you're not righteous on the basis of what you do. You're righteous on the basis of what God has done for you. And you receive that through faith. But there's a second emphasis that Habakkuk has here that I think is probably, in a sense, even his greater emphasis. There's not just the justified man that's being emphasized. It's what the justified man does. That he continues to live faithfully, steadfastly, trusting God. And that when difficult times come and when things come that he doesn't understand, he doesn't turn back. He continues to run and live and persevere by faith. And that's what the author of Hebrews points to when he quotes this phrase. In Hebrews 10, I'm going to start reading beginning in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So what's the opposite of living in faith? The opposite of living in faith is shrinking back. But the author of Hebrews goes on to say, if you're justified by faith, you won't do that. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And I think that's really getting at what he means, that you'll live. That in some ways, God might be telling Habakkuk, yes, you're right, you won't all die. There will be a righteous remnant who lives. But I think as you continue to go throughout what the rest of Habakkuk says, and certainly as you see how this phrase is used in the rest of Scripture, you understand that ultimately God's not saying, hey, you'll be on earth for a few more years, and that'll be awesome. He's saying nothing will ultimately take your life from you. Not the Babylonians, not even death itself. Because those who are righteous, those who have been justified by God, have my life. And you're right, I am the eternal one. And so therefore, you will share in that eternal life. And if that's true for you, continue to live by faith. And in verse 5, he points out that's not true of the Babylonians. They're not the righteous ones who live by faith. They're the proud ones, whose soul is not upright. And so, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol. He is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. That God says, one of the ways you know Babylon is not this way because of what they're doing. Yes, their wickedness. I'm using it, but I'm not approving of it. Because they're not my righteous ones. They're the proud and haughty ones. And what's going to happen is they're going to face their own judgment and destruction. And that's what he again describes in the rest of chapter 2. He has a series of woe statements, the kind of statements you do find often in the prophets, where it says, woe, judgment is coming on these kinds of people. And as you work through, what you find is the kind of judgment that they're going to receive matches up with the kind of wickedness that they are acting on, the kind of wickedness that they are putting against others. And so in verses 6 to 8, he emphasizes the Babylonians have come and plundered and stolen from others, and someone else is going to come along who is more powerful, and they will do the same thing to them. Someone will come along and plunder them. Verses 9 to 11, these Babylonians have been plotting and scheming and exercising injustice, and that they themselves will face the same kind of injustice and denouncement. Verses 12 to 14, they are pillagers who are destroying things and are violent, and that they themselves then will face this violence. And in verse 13, it says, "Is it not indeed from the Lord of hosts that peoples toil for fire and nations grow weary for nothing?" At this point, they're saying the Babylonians, they've worked really hard. They've had all these schemes. They've won all these things. And this is going to be taken right back from them. They don't get it forever. Habakkuk came to God and said, are they just going to go on forever? And God says, they're not going to get it forever because no one gets it forever. They all toil for nothing. It all ends up in fire. It all ends up destroyed. Why? Verse 14. Because the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That right now there are people who are on this earth thinking they are glorious and thinking they are their own law. They do what they want. And yet none of them will ever last. None of them have ever lasted because God's purpose is not to have any person being glorious. God's purpose is to have the whole earth recognize He is glorious. And just like you're out in the middle of the ocean and everywhere you look is water, everywhere you look, it's the glory of the Lord. And so right now the Babylonians look glorious, but they're going to be destroyed just like every other unjust group that has come into this world. In verses 15 to 17, Babylonians pervert and shame those who come against them. And God says they will receive their own disgrace and shame because I have a cup of wrath that they will drink and be ashamed. In verse 18 to 20, he says, because they have been trusting in false gods. Gods that in the verse 19, he says, there's no breath at all inside of them. They're looking around and they're saying, look at what our gods have done for us. And God says, you don't even have gods. I was the one who let you do all these things. And yet you have been worshiping these other gods, but now you need to recognize the truth. And that truth is found in verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. There are people out there looking around and saying, these are gods. These are powerful things. This is what we need to worry about in the world. And God says, don't worry about those. I'm in my temple. I'm in charge. I'm the one who is making sure that everything works out in the way that I want it to work out. And I'm the one that one day will wipe out all human pride and glory. And the only thing that will be left are my righteous ones who enjoy my glory throughout the entire earth. And so what needs to happen is all the earth needs to be silent before God. They need to hush up. They can have no answer before this holy God. So Habakkuk looks at the injustice around him and says, God, aren't you going to do something? And God says, I'm already doing something. You don't see it, and you won't expect it, and you won't even believe it when it comes, but I'm doing this. And Habakkuk says, well, God, that doesn't seem just either. How is this going to all fit? How is this all going to work? And God tells Habakkuk, you need to understand that I'm the one who truly understands justice. And if you come to me with what you think needs to happen, you're wrong. I'm the one in my holy temple. I'm the one who's eternal. I'm the one who's the holy God. I'm the one who's working out my purposes, and I'll do it when I know it's right to do it. Because justice is not something that happens at any point in time in this present world. There's a phrase that's been very commonly used. The arc of moral history is long, but it bends toward justice. Now, I think most often it's not even used the way it was originally intended to be used. But there's this idea that eventually things are going to work towards what is right and good. You know, in Scripture, what becomes very clear? The arc of moral history is very long, and it's littered with injustice. That is not on a slow progression toward eventually everything getting better. In fact, it might even have a progression of everything getting worse. It doesn't bend toward justice. If you think about it this way, it ends in justice. But there's going to come a point in time in which all injustice is wiped out. Not in a slow, gradual process, but when God mightily acts to establish his rule of justice on this earth. And so Habakkuk hears this answer from God. God doesn't say, Habakkuk, you know what, you're right. I'm not going to use the Babylonians. He says, I'm using them, and they'll be judged just like everyone else. I've used their sinfulness. I will judge their sinfulness because every sin will be judged. And so how does Habakkuk respond? Chapter 3, he responds with a prayer, a psalm. Verse 2, Lord, I've heard the report about you, and I fear. I tremble. This is a powerful message. This is a powerful truth that I have seen. And I know it's coming. And so Habakkuk doesn't say, God, do something different. He says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. What's the midst of the years? I think that the context would say it's the time between when Babylon comes in and begins to enact havoc and violence upon the nation of Judah, and then the time when God will enact justice against Babylon for their own wickedness. But there's going to be a period of time in between those in which we're going to be left wondering, what's going on, God? What about your people? What about your promises? And Habakkuk says, in this time period, give us revival. Specifically, revive your work of redemption. Continue your work of salvation and make it known. Help your people to understand this truth. Make it known. The end of verse 2, in wrath, remember mercy. You know, I think what we see Habakkuk doing is what I think I find myself doing all too often as I wrestle with these kinds of questions. I start off by saying, God, when are you going to enact justice in this world? When are you going to make things right? When are you going to punish people for what they have done wrong? And then as I understand what that means, I understand that means all of us just deserve wrath. You know what justice is? Justice is each of us spending eternity in hell away from the presence of the holy God. So when we come to God and we say, God, enact justice in this world, he says, that means my wrath. And so our response changes now from God. We want justice to God. We need mercy. Yes, we deserve everything that's happening to us, God. Would you be merciful to us in the midst of all these things? And the truth is, we often struggle to keep the proper balance of justice and mercy. Because far too often, our justice isn't what's fair. Our justice is actually revenge. Or our mercy means justice doesn't happen. But God is able to perfectly combine justice and mercy. And so in wrath, he can remember mercy. And the rest of the chapter in verses 3 to 15. Habakkuk has a vision of God. I think what the vision is doing is it's in poetic language describing the kind of ways that God has worked in the past to redeem his people. Most of it seems to be referencing the kinds of things he did and taking people when they were in Egypt and they were crying out to God and saying, "We're slaves, won't you remember us?" And God comes in and mightily works. He sends plagues. He has seas that divide. He comes in as a divine warrior, as a conqueror, and takes his people out of this oppression and then leads them into the conquest, bringing them to the promised land that he had given them. And Habakkuk looks at these things and says, "God, you were able to do all of those things because you are a powerful God who works to redeem your people. And so I know you can do it again. I know you can, even if we are taken from our land, you can bring us back again. Because you are a powerful God who works on behalf of your people in awesome power." And in verse 16, he gives his final response. "I heard, and my inward parts trembled. At the sound, my lips quivered. Decay enters my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress." I think here he's primarily referencing back what God had talked about in chapter 1. The Babylonians are going to come in, they're going to wipe you out. And so Habakkuk has now taken all of this in, and he says, "As I look at what's happening, and I know now you are a God who is sovereign over all things, you're working out your purposes and plans, and yet I know it's going to come. And because I know that, my knees are shaking. My legs are about to give out. My lips are quivering. It's like I can't even speak. That even when we understand the truths about God, that doesn't necessarily make it easy. It's not something we can just respond glibly to. I mean, imagine, there's certainly a lot of differences between America and Israel because America is not God's chosen nation. And so if God decided he wanted to wipe out America, we can't say we will not die as Americans. But imagine if God did decide, "I don't need America for my purposes anymore. I'm raising up something worse than ISIS to come in and wipe them out." Or what if what happens in God's plans and purposes are that Christianity here in America becomes increasingly despised and rejected so that those who claim the name of Christ face open hostility and persecution? What if the thing that you're dreading most to happen in your life is what God says, "This is going to happen"? I think we would in many ways respond like Habakkuk here. It's like my bones are rotting inside of me. And so how can we respond to this fear of what's going to come? Well, a lot of people in our world would say, just grin and bear it. I mean, you can't do anything about it. Just resign yourself to that fate. Another would say, just don't think about it. I mean, start filling your mind with other things, distract yourself so you don't have to worry about it anymore. The problem is, not thinking about reality doesn't change reality. So others would say, hey, chin up, bear it. Just go forward with confidence. Be safe. I feel like I'm already past that state. My lips are quivering. My knees are knocking. I don't think I can just buck up the courage to move forward. What am I supposed to do? What does Habakkuk do? Verse 17. "Though the fig tree should not blossom, there be no fruit on the vines. Though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food. Though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stall." And when he's saying though this happens, and really what he's saying is when this happens. Because that's what's going to happen when the Babylonians come in. They're going to destroy the things that provide joy for them in their life, the figs and the olives and fruit. And they're even going to destroy the things that provide the necessities of life. There's nothing in the fields. There's no produce. There's no bread. The cattle are gone. We don't have any milk. The sheep are gone. The flocks are gone. We don't have any meat. Everything is gone. And Habakkuk says, I know that's what's going to happen. Everything you said, the thing I was dreading, it is going to come to pass. Verse 18, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. You say, how can you do that? Because Habakkuk's saying, when everything else is gone, I still have everything I need. Because where did those things come from in the first place? I still have God. And I can rejoice in the God of my salvation. You see, I don't think I can do that. And the answer is, there's no way you could. What does Habakkuk say in verse 19? The Lord God is my strength. I would have no hope to rejoice in God and myself, but God is my strength. He has made my feet like hinds' feet, makes me walk in my high places. I think it's like a deer who's bouncing around up in the mountains. And it's the kind of thing where you're looking, you're like, how do they not trip and fall all the time? And Habakkuk's saying, it's God's causing me to leap around, even in these difficult, rocky, tough terrain. Because yes, this world is cruel. This world is often confusing because we don't understand what God is doing and why he's doing things. But I don't need this world to be perfect. I don't need this world to make sense in order for me to live by faith. In order for me to joyfully trust in my sovereign God who one day will make all things right. And today, we don't look forward to a coming army that will destroy us in our land like Habakkuk did. We're looking forward to what Habakkuk points to, the day in which God will come and will wipe out all evil, and the earth will be filled with his glory. And as we wait for that day, we don't just look back to the Exodus in which God took his people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. We look back to his greater work of redemption, in which Jesus Christ suffered the wrath that we deserved. The coming army of destruction, the utter pain and utter suffering that we should have faced, he stood in front and he suffered that in our place so that we could be the justified ones. And he did so in a way that perfectly combined God's wrath and his mercy. And so as those who understand that, I want to encourage you with two thoughts as we close. The first is that if you have never put your faith in that person, if you have never trusted in Jesus, know God's wrath is coming against all sin. And know that God in his mercy today is offering you a chance to live. And you can live by faith in Jesus Christ. And if you do know God, you know that God is always working in this world to bring about his purposes, even using the injustices of sinful men, just like he did in the cross, that the injustices of man brought about God's greatest work of justice. And so as we look around at our cruel and confusing world, we know we can joyfully trust in our sovereign God who will make all things right. Let's pray. Father, you are the eternal one. You're the Holy One. You are our rock. You are our strength. You are our joy. And I pray that you would help us when we struggle with understanding what you're doing in this world, that we in faith would come again to what you have said, to your message, so that we could run, so that we could continue to live in obedience to you, that we could faithfully endure anything that you bring, even if it means we lose everything else, that we with joy can say we can never lose what truly matters. We pray this because of what Jesus Christ has done for us and in his name. Amen.